I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We have considered a significant number of texts in the New Testament as we began focusing on the law of God that teach about the law, both in the teaching of Jesus as well as in the teaching of the apostles. And I may have mentioned these verses, but I wanted to draw our attention to them because there is a connection between what we're studying when we look at the law of God and the gospel. Someone said, "I am preaching the law of God because of the gospel." Paul said in his letter to the Romans, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." An understanding of sin is critical to understanding the gospel. It's a part of our message. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is giving instruction to Timothy, who was serving in Ephesus. He was giving instruction about what to teach and how to give instruction to others who were teaching. And you can see his instruction there in verses 3 and 4. And then he says in verse 5, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart." That certainly would be love to God. It would be also love for neighbor. Love, genuine love, when he says from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He says, "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully." There's a lawful use of the law and an unlawful use of the law. What's the purpose of the law? Well, he gives one of the purposes when he says, verse 9, "realizing the fact that the law," I believe he's talking about the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, "the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Do you notice how he very quickly turned to the gospel? The law of God shows man's sinfulness. That's why he says that the law is for, not for the righteous person, it's for the unrighteous. It shows sinfulness. And as a person realizes their sinfulness and comes to know their sinfulness, they then will be prepared for receiving the message of Christ, the Savior, someone who can save them from their sins and the judgment that is upon them for their sins. And so this passage is one among others that Paul is teaching, and he's talking about the goodness of the law. Now, we would also say, certainly, I'm not going to ask you to turn to these passages, but we would also say certainly that the law of God is a guide to righteousness. It points the way to righteousness. For those of us who are unrighteous, which is all of us, it shows us our sin. But when God saves us by His grace and He commands us to follow after righteousness, what is that standard? How do I know what that is? And you could say, well, there are commands in the New Testament. But those commands themselves are based upon, rooted in, who God is and His commands in the law of God. And I think we'll see that as we go along. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at the first word of the Decalogue this morning, the first commandment. So So this series is on the law of God, and today the first word of the Decalogue. Why do I say Decalogue? Deca is 10, log is word. I may have said this as we looked at it last week, but some of the words in Exodus 20 are not commandments. Some of them are reasons to obey the commandments, and we'll see that as we go through. Now, just as a reminder of the context, in chapter 19, we have seen a preparation of the people, God commanding the people to be prepared for the third day when he would come down on the mountain. It's the third month after Israel had come out of Egypt. Moses is acting as mediator. He goes up and gets instructions from God. He comes down the mountain to draw the people together, to give those instructions, to call them to come near to the mountain. They come near to the mountain. Moses goes up and God says, go back down and warn them. And so he does, to protect them, because God in his holiness and glory and majesty is going to come down. And God has come down, according to chapter 19, upon the mountain in fire. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews says. And as he came down upon that mountain, the people looked up and they saw the smoke, it says, is the smoke of a furnace rising up. The mountain was quaking. There were lightning flashes. There was a sound of thunder. And this loud trumpet sound that continued until it got louder and louder, it stopped as God began to speak. I believe that's what happens as you look at verse 1 and 2, as God begins to speak the words of the law. It says, then God spoke all these words, saying, and the trumpet has stopped sounding, and God, in his majestic voice, is speaking his law to his people. Now, without looking at the context here, or as we look at the context here, we wouldn't see what the Word of God testifies to is also a part of this picture. There's a sense in which when you go to other passages that talk about the giving of the law, there is a curtain that is pulled aside just slightly. And as it's pulled aside, you realize there's another element to this appearance of God. Not visible to the people, perhaps visible to Moses. What am I talking about? Well, Deuteronomy 33 says the Lord came from Sinai. He dawned on them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. There's an allusion there to the fact that there were angels participating in a theophany or an appearance of God. Now, Psalm 68 says the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. What are the chariots of God? They are the chariots that sometimes show up when his angels come to the aid of his servants. If you remember Elisha, when he was in the little city Dothan, and the people came, the army came and surrounded the city because they thought Elisha was the one who was the problem and causing them to not be able to have victory. And the servant got up and said, what are we going to do? And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. And when he looked up, he saw all of these chariots, horses of fire. And remember how Elijah got to heaven. God took him up in a fiery chariot. Those are angels. He's talking about angelic armies. Stephen spoke about angels at Sinai when he said to the Sanhedrin that the Sanhedrin accepted the law as ordained by angels, that somehow angels were participants in this scene at Sinai. And so there's something mysterious, we would say, about how the law is revealed. There's something mysterious about God's presence. And when he comes down on the mountain and the cloud is overshadowing, the cloud is covering certainly him as he reveals himself in theophany. But wherever God goes in Scripture, we see a testimony that he goes with his angels. His angels attend him. One writer said that whenever you get to peek inside that cloud, when sometimes it's unveiled in Scripture and the Scripture describes the Holy One of Israel, when the prophetic eye penetrates that, this person said, you see that cloud alive with angels. I'm not so much trying to draw our attention to the angels. I'm drawing attention to them as servants of this one who is revealing himself in might and glory. This is our God. Myriads upon myriads of angels serve him. And he is revealing himself in might. And when we see something like that in Scripture, we can say with the psalmist, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the earth. Well, God has come down, and God is going to begin to speak here in chapter 20. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 20, sometimes this is called verses 1 and 2, the preamble or the preface. And my first point here to focus on this morning as we look at the first law is the preamble to the Decalogue. You could call it a preface. I'll say a few things about it. It says in verse 1, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. These words are a preamble or a preface, but it's not like reading a book where you can look at a preamble or a preface and just sort of skip over it and still get the sense of the book. And part of the reason I say that is if you were just to start at verse 3, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. It begs the question, who's the me? Who is it that is commanding the worship of his people? And before God ever gives that command, he identifies himself very specifically, not generically, as to who he is. There is no other religion that can claim the Ten Commandments. Yahweh, the triune God of the Bible, is the one who revealed these commands. The Muslims cannot claim these laws. Other religions that don't worship the triune God of the Bible cannot claim these laws. These are his laws. They are eternal. They belong to him. They reveal him and his character. And for other religions to borrow them, they're acknowledging the goodness of them, but in worshiping another God along with them, they're denying this preamble. They're denying the identity of this God. So the preamble introduces us to the source of the Decalogue. Who is the source? It's Elohim, the God of creation. As God has revealed himself to this point in the Bible, he of course is Genesis 1 and 2, the creator. As you see, following creation history begin to unfold, you see him as a judge at the Garden of Eden, at the flood of Noah in the times of Noah, at the Tower of Babel in Sodom and Gomorrah. God is judge. He's a judge of all the earth, as Abraham said. He's also a covenant-making God. He made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is El Elyon, God Most High. He's the God of heaven and earth, Genesis 24, verse 3. He is the God who owns the earth and in Genesis gives it, disposes it to whomever he desires. And he is a God to be worshipped. If you look to this point in the Bible, as God reveals himself, particularly to an individual in theophany, they build an altar there and they worship this God. And so who is this God? He is Elohim. Verse 1 says, then Elohim spoke all these words and said, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. So he's not only telling them that he's God, the supreme being in the universe, creator of all, but he tells them that he is Yahweh. Now they had heard this name before, but God is revealing more about this name even as he gives the law. He says, I am Yahweh, your God. And as we've looked at the law as we've looked at the truths about God's name, as we've considered the Word of God, we have seen as God reveals His personal name, that He reveals something about His self-existence. He reveals something about His eternality. He reveals something about His freedom or independence in all that He does. He reveals His immutability, that He does not change. He reveals Himself that He's the God of life. He's the living One who gives life and is the source of life for all things and humanity, and He is sovereign. To say that He's Yahweh indicates that He is the sovereign God. Jeremiah said, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "is the everlasting King. He always rules," Jeremiah says, "over all creatures, all realms, every place. He's the everlasting King." One writer said, "To be God and to be sovereign are inseparable." And so as God introduces Himself at the outset of this law, He says, "I am Yahweh, your God." There could hardly be a greater statement of His sovereignty, His authority. As He reveals His name and He identifies Himself as God, as the Creator. But when He says, "your God," again, the word Elohim, when He says, "your God," He is declaring Israel's unique relationship to God. So the preamble certainly introduces God as the source. It discloses the name of God, but it also declares Israel's unique relationship to God. Now, if God created the world, He created Adam and Eve, He created humanity. And as they have children, and they have children, and they have children, of course, He's the God of all those people. He's the God of all the earth. He's the God of all the nations. Right? But here, He is saying to a nation, "I am your God. I'm your God." And that's, as you look at the Scriptures, the case. As He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He covenanted with their ancestors, and He, in His power and might and glory and authority, delivered, redeemed, rescued His people out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 6, if you want to put a finger here and turn back there, not too many pages. Exodus chapter 6. Notice verse 2. This is before the plagues. Before the end of the plagues, He says in verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them." In other words, He didn't reveal the full significance of that name. Verse 4, "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenants. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Who, based on this verse, look at the end of the verse, "I will deliver you from their bondage." They were owned by them. The Egyptians had gotten to the point where this is not just another people dwelling in the land. The Egyptians were owners of them. They were slaves to the Egyptians. And God came and said, through Moses, let my people go. These are my people. They're my people by covenant. They belong to me. Look at verse 7. "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'll bring you to the land." Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. So the preamble tells us here, God tells us in the preamble that He has a unique relationship to these people. Of course, there was no other God who created them, but there's no other God who redeemed them and rescued them from the land of Egypt. He is claiming them here for His own. They were His own. And now He declares this to them so that they would recognize it. You know, it's something to recognize that you're owned by God. Paul has to say to the Corinthians, you are bought with a price. You're owned. And if you're owned, you have a master. And if you have a master, it's not just up to your ideas as to what you do. No, instead, you need to look to the one who owns you, and you need to follow his plan and his will. And God's about to unveil his will here for Israel. And I would just ask you this morning, is he your God? Is he your God? Have you trusted in this God? Have you believed in this God? Have you come to this God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your God? There is no other God. If you're worshiping something else, you're worshiping a lie, a falsehood, a non-entity. Or if it is an entity, it certainly doesn't have the characteristics or quality of being God. There's only one God. This preamble declares here Israel's unique relationship to God. And then it declares, and we looked at this briefly last week, the greatness of Yahweh's grace to the nation. Notice, and we just saw it in Exodus chapter 6, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is a place of hard, forced labor for all of them. And they couldn't get out from under it. Egypt and other places in Scripture is called an iron furnace. It's a place where trial and difficulty and oppression happened for Israel, where they literally cried out to the Lord asking him for deliverance. And God heard their cry. But that as he comes and he comes to them and rescues them, he rescues them in grace. It was grace that gave that covenant to Abraham in the first place. It's grace that communicated it to Isaac and Jacob and successive generations. It's grace that now enters into Israel's history, rescues them out of the land of Egypt, brings plagues upon Pharaoh and his people, destroys Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea, and it's grace that has brought them to this mountain to the point where they're no longer owned by Egypt. Egypt has been decimated. They've now been rescued. They belong to God. And this is grace. This is a statement of God's grace. At the outset of his law, he reminds them of his grace. One writer said, John Calvin said, the deliverance of God's people from Egypt is the archetype or original copy of the grace of God. This is a magnificent act of grace. It's a demonstration of God's free favor to sinners. It wasn't because they deserved it. They were wicked people. And so God declares here at the outset what should motivate his people. What should move them to obedience as he's about to give them commands. He gives them, before he ever gives a command, he gives them reason to obey in light of who he is, in light of what he's done. Here are my commandments. It's completely reasonable. We're not Israelites, I don't think, this morning. We're Gentiles for the most part. But you know, God has shown us who he is. He has made himself known to us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has graced us, if you believed in Christ today, with salvation through his Son. John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Free favor after free favor. Not because of anything you or I deserve, but God has just been good. If you just think about your salvation, he's been good. But what has he given you beyond that? What are the blessings that you enjoy beyond your salvation? We have so much grace that has come to us from God. He rescued us from our sins, from death, from the world. He has rescued us from suffering the torments of hell forever. He gave his son to bleed and suffer and die upon a cross of shame that we might have salvation. So in light of that, do you have any motivation to obey God and please God and serve God and love God? Do you have any motivation today? You may not have been delivered out of an iron furnace like Israel was, but you may have been in a miry pit. You may have been in a hole when God rescued you. You may have been dead in trespasses, we all were, dead in trespasses and sins, and God picked us up and set our feet upon a rock. We have every reason to obey Him. And what is our obligation to God? What is the obligation of these people? Look at verse 3. Here's the commandment, the first commandment. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You might note in the margin, if you have marginal notes, it says, "besides me." You shall have no other gods before me or besides me. This is not a claim right here to monotheism. Of course, God is the only true God. There is only one God. There are other places where he makes that claim. But the first commandment here is a call for complete loyalty, or in the words of one person, ultimate allegiance. Ultimate allegiance. In other words, this commandment does not simply prohibit having another God that you regard more important than God. As if you can have God as your God, you can have other gods too, but he has to be first place. No, this command prohibits the worshiping of anything other than the one true God. There are to be no rivals. There's to be nothing else in your life that takes the place of God. God said as much as he continued in the law. Exodus 22, verse 20, he says, "He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed." That sounds like exclusivity. Exodus 34, 14, "You shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." He's not going to have any rivals. Deuteronomy 5, 7, "You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you." He's saying his people must not worship any other god besides him. You're not to worship the god of someone else's imagination, God is saying to them. You're not to devise your own gods. And as you think about Israel's history, and as you think about their environment, there was such a temptation, wasn't there? Whether from within Israel or around Israel, there were so many temptations to idolatry, but God is saying, "I am the one to be worshipped alone." I'm going to give a quote here. It's also in the bulletin today. "The purpose," Dr. Barrett said, "of the first commandment is to obtain exclusive allegiance to Jehovah. It obviously requires knowing and recognizing the Lord to be the one true and living God, to worship and glorify Him as He deserves. As the one only true and living God, the Lord will not tolerate divided worship. He must be the sole object of devotion. This commandment addresses every manifestation of our worship, obedience, and submission to Him. Its inclusiveness should guard against any and all offensive behavior and motivate pleasing conduct outwardly and meditation inwardly. Anything that distracts from or competes with the absolute devotion to God is a defiant insult to the great God who made us and the gracious God who saved us. This commandment demands that everything else and everyone else be subservient to the Lord. It is only as He occupies His rightful place in the heart of His people that they can hope to live right in other areas. If this is not right, nothing will be right." And that's something to think on as you go through the week. Something I shared with you in the bulletin that I want you to consider. Why does God have to give this command to His people? "You shall have no other gods before me." You would think, in light of their ancestry, in light of the deliverance from Egypt, that this is just a no-brainer. That this is just who they are. This is our God. But no, why does God have to command the allegiance of his people? Why does he have to do that just after he delivered them in such a miraculous way from Egypt, from the Amalekites? He just gave them manna, provided for them in the wilderness, destroyed Pharaoh at the Red Sea, all of that. This is just, why would he even have to say this? Worship me alone. In general, I think we could answer biblically, it's because of the wickedness of man's heart. The tendency of our heart to either manufacture or gravitate to idols. Someone said, how great is the leaning of the human soul to idolatry? And it is so true in the history of Israel, in the history of the patriarchs. You remember from Joshua 24 that Joshua said to the people, from the ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. When God came to Abraham, he was serving other gods. When he took Abraham out and brought him in and grew his family, gave him Isaac, eventually gave him Jacob as well, what do you find in Jacob's life? What do you see when he comes away from Laban? You see one of his wives who's taking the gods from her household, and she's bringing them into her new household as she departs from her father. As you look through the history of where Abraham was, you look through where the children of Israel were eventually in Egypt, and I don't think it's an exaggeration at all to say there were thousands of gods that people had devised, that people had either sculpted or made or carved, that they were worshiping in their homes or in sometimes great big temples. We think of the pantheon, that sometimes we think back to the Greeks or the Romans, but the people during Abraham's time had a pantheon of gods. They had their own gods that they worshiped, and they had all these different things that these gods supposedly did. Idolatry, to a certain extent, is the history of the world. As man departed from God, he plunged himself into idolatry. And if you went somewhere in the world today to other countries, you would see idolatry. Idolatry of animals, idolatry of things that people set on a shelf or again in a temple, things that people have in their own homes. It was interesting to me as I was thinking about this in the Word of God that the children of Israel, of course, warned when they went into the land of Canaan that there would be idolatry there. God gave them commands to destroy the idols whenever they encountered them. But do you remember the first idol that they encountered? The first act of idolatry of Israel in Canaan? It had nothing to do with the gods of Jericho. No, there was a man in Israel's army who, when he came in as a soldier into Jericho and he saw something that he wanted, even though God had said, all of this belongs to me, Achan said, when he finally confessed it, I saw this garment, I saw silver, I saw gold, and I coveted it, and I took it. And rather than obeying God, he broke the 10th commandment, and in doing so, he put another god before God. And that had devastating consequences, didn't it, for his family? Because God saw what happened. God sees. He always sees. He cannot but see everything about us and all of the sin in our life. He looks with unblinking eyes at everything you do and everything I do. And he knows. And he sees our idols. He sees what your heart is captured by. He sees what you and I are living for. He beholds the idols and he calls us to repent. In fact, this same commandment that was given to the children of Israel is just as relevant today. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. Nothing else that has your loyalty and ultimate allegiance. And if you want to ask what those things are, I would just say, look around on the day of worship, the Lord's Day, the New Testament day that is designated, I think highlighted, directed for the church to worship on, to serve in. You just ask, what are people doing today? What are people giving their allegiance to rather than the worship of God? I would say people give it to ease. There are plenty of people who are sitting at home today. They're not thinking about going to church, or if they do go somewhere, they're going to go take some time for recreation. They're going to the lake. They're taking their boat. They're going to spend some time not worshiping God, but they're going to give their time to what they desire to do rather than worshiping Him. And I'm not talking about a vacation. I'm talking about a life that is lived that way. A habit of life that exalts that thing or that activity. For some people, it'll be sports. For some people, the highlight of today will be when the Indians start the ball game and they play their game, and instead of organizing their day around worshiping God, they have been thinking about that, and they've been thinking about how much they're going to enjoy doing that. Again, I'm talking about what takes the place of God's worship. Could be sports. And after the Indians are done, it'll be the Browns or some other team or some other sport. You can't tell me that sports aren't a god in this country. They are. Sometimes it's health or physical fitness. There'll be plenty of people at the gym today or running down a trail today instead of worshiping and serving God. There'll be people who are working today instead of worshiping God. And I'm not talking about those times where your ox is in a ditch, as the Old Testament talked about, when you have to, on the Sabbath, do something. I'm not talking about when a sheep has a broken leg. We're not talking about those kinds of circumstances. We're talking about, as a habit of life, not honoring the Lord's Day and saying, I'm going to work. I'm going to make money. This is the only time that I can do this. I don't think that's consistent, and we'll come to the commandment in some time, but I think as you look at the New Testament teaches that there's a day when God's people gather to worship. They gather to give. They gather to minister to one another in love. They gather to serve one another. Am I saying that these other things can never be done? Well, that's a discussion that we ought to have amongst ourselves as believers, because this command that God gave regarding the Sabbath a little later on goes back to creation. He says, remember the Sabbath day. And I don't believe we are under the Jewish Sabbath. But God's teaching through His Word, of course, exalts this commandment here. And as you look at the New Testament, the first day of the week is a day for worship. It's a day for service. It's a day to meet together. And why wouldn't I, in light of all that Jesus Christ has done for me, why wouldn't I give my time? Now, I might be stepping on your toes, but please understand, I'm trying to give a proper application of God's Word. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to give you instruction and direction for life. And if you feel like, I'm not sure about that, come talk to me. Let's talk about it. Let's look at what God's Word says. There are plenty of people today who are going to do their own desire, whatever that might be, instead of worshiping God. For one family, it was interesting. They came to church. We're going to observe the Lord's table. They hadn't been to church in some time. They were going to come. But because the service went past the time that they were expecting to leave and to be able to go do what they wanted to do, they left instead of observing the Lord's table for the first time in like a significant amount of time. You know what they did? They went mushroom hunting. Instead of observing the Lord's table with God's people, they went mushroom hunting. When I heard that, I was like, because I had heard there was a testimony of these people being Christians, I said, what? What? How can someone claim to be a believer and disregard the ordinance of God in that way? How can they do that? Now, is it possible for a believer to get in that kind of a mindset? Yeah, it's possible for people to worship idols in their heart. And sometimes that idol is me. It's all about me and what I want to do. And it's not about God and His worship and what He wants me to do. No, a God doesn't have to be a carved image. Whatever you love more than you love God has become an idol to you. And I'm not talking about just the Lord's Day. There are other gods that are worshipped in the dark and in secret places in people's hearts and homes. It could be pornography. It could be that your fascination and attachment to something has just got your heart, that you're willing to disobey God, defile yourself, destroy your family, rather than give up that thing. One writer by the name of Steve Gallagher, he wrote a book called At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry. He said, unfortunately, in his fallen spiritual condition, man's natural tendency is to give that affection to something else. People prostrate themselves before all kinds of things in this earthly life: careers, homes, personal attractiveness, other people, food, entertainment, sports, drugs, etc. Truth be known, most people have acquired several idols. Even churchgoers crowd God into a secondary or even non-existent position in their lives. Now, I'm going to hasten on because my last point here, I trust will have some application for us. I don't want to move too quickly past it, but I realize our time this morning. The third thing I would say about this first commandment, as it calls for ultimate allegiance, is it reveals our duty and prohibits sin. As Christians in the past have examined and studied this commandment and sought to exposit it or explain it in light of all of what God's Word teaches, they have tried to draw attention to those positive things which this command tells us to do, and of course the negative things, those sins which this command forbids. And just listen, if you would. What I'm going to share with you comes from historic Christian confessions or catechisms. They're things that people have thought about the first commandment from the 17th century and even forward. So what are the positive duties required in this first command? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, this command for ultimate loyalty and total allegiance means that nothing and no one should take the place of God as first place in your heart and life. Nothing, no one. The direction of this first commandment is that you and I are to know God, to worship God, to glorify God, to meditate upon God, to esteem God, to fear God, to believe in God and trust God. You're to call upon God, to praise God, to rejoice in God, to obey God, to submit to God, and in all things to please God. You must not offend God or sin against God. God must have the very first place in your heart. You must love God exclusively and only, and there's to be nothing else and no one else that has your affection. You're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you? I ask that question. I'm asking of myself too. If it's up to me, that's not going to happen. If it's up to God's Spirit and me, the only thing I can say is I rely upon the Spirit of God to give me the strength to do that. But God's Word gives us direction to exercise ourselves to godliness, to devotion to God. And so there is some aspect in which I need to strive for this. I need to reach forth for this. I need to turn from the sins in my life so that I won't bring anything in the way between me and God. What are the sins forbidden by this commandment? I'm just going to quote from the Westminster Confession. It says, the sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry in having or worshiping more gods than one, or anything, any with or instead of the true God, the not having and affirming Him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to Him, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him. You know, some of our idolatry is actually that sometimes we're thinking about God and we've devised Him in a way that the Bible doesn't describe. And so our God is not the God, glorious God of the Bible. The God that we're worshiping is a contorted, twisted conception that we have in our own minds. And obviously humanity, in all the idols that have been made, you could say, what a twisted view of who God is. There was a little girl who used to go into her parents' bedroom in the morning and she would pray with her mother. When she came in this one morning, her father pulled out a picture that he had and he showed her a Hindu god. And when she saw the distorted figure of this god, she immediately put a face on like, that's ugly. And she fell to her knees and she said, our Father, who is in heaven? Because that was such a twisted view of God. And she thought of God, as her parents testified, as lovely and beautiful and glorious. That is not God. And you just think in your mind, sometimes you're telling yourself lies about God. What you're saying about God and thinking about God is not consistent with what the Scriptures say about Him. May God help us to have right thoughts of Him. What else is forbidden? All profaneness, treating or speaking of God as He was common. Hatred of God, of course, is forbidden as a sin. Self-love, self-seeking, all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, our will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part. I could read more. There's a whole couple of paragraphs of all the sins that we could commit and break this command. You shall have no other gods before Me. Is there anything in your life that has taken your affection away from God? You maybe it's an activity, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's something else, but your affection for God, for His Word, has been, it's just been quenched. You just don't have it as much anymore. And that's part of the reason you don't attend church as much. That's part of the reason you don't read your Bible as much, or maybe at all. That's the reason you don't pray. Something else has got a hold of your heart, and nothing else should have a hold of your heart other than God. Nothing. First place. Total devotion. Ultimate allegiance. Complete loyalty. Does He have that in your life? And I ask that question, you may need to repent this morning. You may need to smash some idols in your life. You may need to stop certain activities because you say, what I'm doing actually displaces my love for God. It may not be that the thing in itself is bad, but the thing that you're doing is keeping you from those things that you know that you should do in order to increase your love for God. By the way, I am talking in part about the Lord's Day. What is it that has your heart more than the Lord and His people on this day of the week, when God's people gather together as a family and worship Him? What is it? I'm not talking about, obviously we could qualify for folks who have providential hindrances, either through their health or some other reason. But as you think through your circumstances, is it really providential hindrances, or is it my own heart and its unwillingness to worship God as I ought? Ouch, Pastor, my toes hurt. I'm up here. Really, what we're talking about is God's word. If it's God's words that's stepping on our toes, we need to hear it. Little children, John said, guard yourselves from idols. Therefore, beloved, my beloved, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, flee from idolatry. Run. It will destroy you. Last illustration. I don't know if you've ever seen a video of someone who encounters a bear. Saw one a couple weeks ago with this person who's on a bike, is in the woods, has a GoPro on his helmet. He encounters a bear. I can't remember if it was behind him or in front of him, but he obviously went the opposite direction where the bear was. And the bear started running full tilt at him. Down the trail, it's a mountain bike trail. He's got his GoPro on. And as he's riding down this trail, occasionally he's looking back and the GoPro goes back. And sure enough, that bear is still running full tilt. For like 2 minutes. Can you imagine if he stopped? Maybe I can pet the bear. Maybe I can feed the bear. Not with myself, but with something I have. No, that's going to most likely, unless it's Winnie the Pooh, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. Idolatry is one of the sins that Paul mentions in a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does he say? The deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. If that's your habit of life, you won't inherit the kingdom. Flee from idolatry. No other gods before him. Let's pray. Lord, we beg of you that you would grant us grace and the power of your Spirit to live in the light of the truth. That we would remember who you are, that we'd remember what you've done for us in Christ, and that we would never allow anything to come between us and you. And Lord, as I have preached this sermon this morning, as we've all thought through these verses, there's not a one of us who can claim, I have no idols at all. Search us, Lord. Know our hearts. Try us. See if there is any wicked way in us. And of course, you see it, Lord, but discover it to us. And lead us in the way of everlasting. In just the quietness of this moment, I just want to ask you to answer that question. Is there something that has come between me and the Lord that I'm worshiping instead of him? And I want to encourage you to deal with that right now. Don't wait. Lord, help us to smash the idols. Destroy them. Rid them from our lives. Help us to be circumspect. Oh Lord, forgive us. We don't want to worship anything else but you. Oftentimes, Lord, we find ourselves in the place of Peter, weeping bitterly because we've sinned. We thank you that you restored Peter, that you didn't leave him in the condition that he was in. You strengthened his faith, and you used him greatly for your purposes in the gospel. We pray that we might not grow discouraged today. We pray that as we bow before you even now, that we would commit again as surely we have before if we know you, to follow you, to serve you with all of our heart, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give us grace to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.